I'd like for you now to, for a few moments, turn your attention to the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter. Since the first Sunday in January, we have been in this Gospel of Mark in our individual devotional lives, in small group Bible studies, meeting throughout the community, and in the Sunday morning worship services. Today marks the end of the Gospel of Mark, but I trust in our lives, but the beginning of the good news. The ending of Mark is rather unusual, for it most probably in its original context ended in verse 8. At least the manuscripts of the first four centuries of the church by and large bear witness to that fact. However, verses 9 through 20 certainly provide an authentic summary of events which are further indicated in other portions of the Word of God. For example, the visit of Jesus to Mary Magdalene in verses 9 and 10 is noted more fully in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And the appearance of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus is dealt with at length in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus' appearance to the 11 as they were gathered together is talked of not only in Luke and John, but also in Matthew. And what he had to say to them, that they would speak with new tongues, is seen as we go to the pages of Acts. And that they would take up serpents is further seen in the Apostle Paul's experience on the island of Malta, where he is impervious to the bite of a snake and continues to minister in that community. And the fact also that they would drink things deadly and the poison would not hurt them was confirmed in my own father's experience as a missionary to China and Tibet, where he was once given poison enough to kill 10 men and was impervious to it because God's mission had not yet in his life been finalized or accomplished. And the further promise of Jesus is realized not only in the pages of Acts, but through the experience of Christians in all centuries and even more so now, that the Word of God is confirmed by signs and wonders which follow it. And Mark 19 to 20 of chapter 16 so beautifully tells us that when Jesus ascended into heaven, we must not associate that as an absence of his presence with us, for physically he is in heaven, but spiritually he continues to minister through the lives of those who follow him. But with that in mind, I would like for the rest of the moments we have today to spend our time looking at the first eight verses of Mark. It really shouldn't surprise us if Mark did end his gospel there, for he has been, as we have seen together, an exceedingly abrupt and concise writer. That he is the quintessence of a writer in the sense that he states something and then lets us think about it. And he forces us to draw the conclusions. He began his gospel very abruptly. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we're into the text, into the ministry of Jesus as it occurred beginning with John's baptism. No mention in Mark of Jesus' birth, of the visit of the shepherds or of the wise men, of Jesus' visit to the temple when he was 12. But immediately Mark has us into the earthly ministry of the Lord. And as he comes to a conclusion in verse 8, so immediately does he thrust us again into that question of life. What happened to Jesus? At the beginning of the gospel, we have asked the question, where did this man come from? And all through the gospel, we have been at work answering it. He came from God. And at the end of the gospel, we ask on this Easter day again the question, what happened to this man? And if we don't know by now, if we don't know by our experience through the Gospel of Mark, then maybe we could never know. That what Mark intends for us to do as he lays down his pen is to pick up the word of inquiry and to force from our lips the question, well, is there more? And if we can lay down the Gospel of Mark at verse 8 and go our way nonchalantly and carelessly and assume that that's the end of the story, then we're dead. Intellectually and spiritually, we are dead. But when Mark is writing, and the early Christian messengers had the chance to read his writing to the congregations, immediately followed that great question-answer session where the Lord was spoken of in further detail. You see, the message of Easter has to be actualized, realized by us in our own heart. And unless we are in a position this day to ask what this all means to me, then the story, for us at least, is but another tale without eternal significance. As we see these women coming to the tomb of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we can't help but notice some responses that certainly must have been within their hearts. Mark, the brief writer that he is, does not draw conclusions for us. But in the first verse of the 16th chapter, we can certainly project that the women as they came were filled with sorrow, bearing spices to anoint the body of Jesus, hoping that through their spices there might be a more pleasurable, aromatic perfume atmosphere within the sepulchre itself. These women, according to the Gospel of Mark, verse 40 of chapter 15, had witnessed the crucifixion. Not only had they witnessed the crucifixion, but Mark further tells us in verse 47 that they had seen where Joseph of Arimathea had laid the Lord. Furthermore, in the 15th chapter, in the 41st verse, we see that Mark tells us that these women had ministered to Jesus in the course of his earthly sojourn. They had ministered probably by cooking for the apostolic crew with Jesus. They had ministered maybe by taking care of the children. I sometimes wonder how Jesus taught all the crowds with children. Maybe these women provided help in that department. Most of all, they ministered by being there, by listening, by loving. And as they go to the tomb on that first day of the week, you cannot help but read their sorrow. This is the end. This is the final respects. Salome, one of the three who comes, her hopes are dashed. It was she who had asked Jesus to give her two sons, James and John, the right and the left seat in the kingdom. And now the one who could grant the kingdom is locked within the prison of the tomb. Their hopes were gone. As Emily Dickinson has so incredibly expressed the feeling of mourning and death, so perhaps this would have been their emotion. The bustle in a house the morning after death is solemnest of industries enacted upon earth. The sweeping up the heart and putting love away we shall not want to use again until eternity. As they brought the spices, they were sweeping up the heart. Their sorrow was also marked by great respect that they had toward the Lord. They chose to pay their respect at the break of day. By coming to the tomb early, they would avoid anyone else who might be there, and evidently they did not know that Pilate had ordered through the Sanhedrin, seal be set and that a guard be posted. So they come, and their great question as they come is a question of procedure. Who will roll away the stone? That's such a great question for us on this day. But for them, on that first day of the week, it was simply a question of procedure. And compared with the great questions which have been asked in the Gospel of Mark, it seemingly pales into insignificance. It is as if grief has the capacity to drown out all the other great questions of life. The demons that asked Jesus in Mark chapter 1, what have you to do with us? The leper had asked him, if you will, you can make me clean. The critics had said of him, who can forgive sins but God alone? The disciples had asked him in the storm at sea, do you not care if we perish? Jesus himself had probed the disciples in asking, who do you say that I am? The Pharisees had said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the rich ruler had said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All of those great questions of life are drowned out by the crashing roar of grief. And we can't forget that either when we go through grief. That grief has that tendency to dull all the senses so that all the other questions of life, which are so important, become momentarily obliterated. And we with the women on the way to the tomb, if Jesus is there, if he is not gone, if he is there, we also find that we are without hope in the world for none of the other questions can be answered if he is in the sepulcher. As Thomas Gray, in his elegy in a country churchyard, said, "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." That sorrow and that respect, however, is followed by another emotion in the Gospel of Mark, an emotion Mark chooses to conclude his story with. In verse 5, we read of the emotion, "They were amazed." In verse 6, again, the angels said to them, "Do not be amazed." In verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment had come upon them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Throughout Mark's gospel, he has been attempting to show us that the one whom he is describing is far more than a mortal man, that he is the supernatural Son of God, and that if you are to be in his presence, you will find the occasions when the hair on your head will stand on end and every goosebump within your flesh will rise, because he is doing the things which no one has ever dreamed of doing, no one has ever dared to do, no one ever could do. It's not surprising, therefore, that when we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we should find the emotion we are confronted with is the paralysis of persons in the very presence of God. It would be the same emotion we would feel this morning if suddenly Jesus physically would swing open those center doors and walk down the aisle and stand in our midst and show us his hands and his side and his feet and say, "It is I." There is not a person in this room but what literally would not be filled with fear and with trembling. All through Mark we have seen it. In chapter 1, the persons were amazed as they saw him exercise power over the Capernaum demoniac. In chapter 2, they were amazed when he healed a man who had paralysis. In chapter 4, the disciples were filled with awe when they saw Jesus quiet the storm. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from death in Mark chapter 5, they were overcome with amazement. When Jesus walked on the sea, they all saw him and were terrified. And when he came into the boat, they were utterly astonished. When Jesus healed a deaf man, they were astonished beyond measure. When in Mark chapter 9 he was transfigured, or his form changed in their presence, the disciples' presence, so that they saw not just the man but the divine, the disciples were exceedingly afraid. When he goes to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10, they were amazed. Those who followed him were afraid. In Mark chapter 11, they were astonished at his teaching. We need that feel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A feel on an Easter that we're not going through a kind of fashion parade or a once-in-a-year experience, but a reverential awe that we here today are gathered in the presence of one who holds all power and all authority. I don't know if any of you have seen the Grand Canyon. I suspect that most in this audience have seen the Grand Canyon. I remember my first impression of that fantastic sight. And you'd have to be there to really feel it. But as I came over a small crest as I was walking, and for the first time my eyes searched out over that vast expanse of God's creativity, I just drew a deep breath. I felt awe, silence, reverence, stillness. And as I stood there, I know that there had to be something which explains the presence of the Grand Canyon. And as little as I know about culture and archaeology, I know that the Grand Canyon was not caused by an Indian over centuries dragging his stick along the ground until he created a cavity. That was not within his power. Now I feel that way about Easter. Mark wants us to feel that way as well. We are in the presence of the living God. Mark leaves us with great questions that each of us needs to answer. Questions of history. Questions like, for example, whatever happened to the body of Jesus? The fact that within history, Jesus' body was never produced. Had, for example, the early disciples been preaching the message of the resurrection in the temple, and the high priest been able to produce his body, they would have stopped the preaching of the resurrection immediately. But no body was found. Were the disciples telling the truth? On this Easter day, the witness has to be yes. There is really no other conclusion. They had no reason to tell a lie. Their Lord had had a decent burial. Why bother with him further? They were not theologians and they were not philosophers. They were so ill prepared for the message of preaching the resurrection that had they been making up the story, they would have never begun their preaching in Jerusalem, which was the scene of the crime. They would have started in the boondocks in Galilee, where people were more susceptible to swallowing a myth. They were contemporaries of Jesus. They had seen him. For them to say that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead would be the equivalent of someone coming along in 1974 and saying FDR rose from the dead. We would either put that person on a TV talk show or lock him up in an asylum, but nobody would take him seriously. Jesus rose. Their lives were radically changed, and they died for the sake of their witness in the Lord. People die for many causes, but no one dies willingly for something he knows to be an outright lie. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, the empty tomb is not enough. Once we go to the tomb, we find the presence of the angel saying, "He is not here, he is risen." And beyond that, according to the scripture we read in Matthew this morning, the Lord meets the women and appears to them. The temptation on Easter Sunday morning is to do what Constantine did in the 4th century. The temptation was to try to get everybody to instantaneously and overnight, without any volunteerism on the person's own behalf, to be named a Christian. So Constantine marched an army down by the river and had the priests sprinkle them with water, and they all became Christians. But to be a Christian, one begins to believe. Deep within his heart, a groundswell. Jesus Christ is risen. And because he is risen, I can accept all that he has to say. I can accept what he has to say about my sin, that I need it forgiven, and that it's separating me from God. I can accept what he has to say about how I should order my life, and I can believe what he has to say when it comes to my future and my eternal union with God. Mark's story is not the story of a group of terrified women who created the Easter message. It is the story that we are in the presence of a universe created by a God whom we now know. Have you come today asking in your own heart, who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away the stone of doubt? Who will roll away the stone of bondage and sin in your own life? Who will roll away the habits and the unbelief? Who will roll away what separates you from knowing the future and knowing God? Who will roll away the stone of your sickness? Who will roll away the stone of your dark night? There is an answer in the Easter message. Let us pray. In this moment of reverence and worship, we bow before thee, O living God. How easy we find when we are together with the saints to say quite naturally, O thou living God. But what another thing to know within our heart, that thou, the Lord God, dost indeed live and has perfectly manifested yourself in the person of Jesus. And on this day we celebrate something far more than simply the beginning of spring or the passing of the changing of fashions and the seasons of the year. We have a faith that is founded upon absolute certainty. Thou art risen. And we rise to greet Thee. We rise in faith within our own hearts to say, this day we own Thee as our Lord and Savior. I pray especially, Lord Jesus, today for those who are in our midst, who have come as visitors and guests. And perhaps out of a sense of reverence for the past, of being brought up in a Christian experience, they have come during this one time in the year to be in a place where the Easter message is proclaimed. I pray that today You would especially bless and especially minister to those whose faith in You is not yet formed, but within whom there still beats a curiosity, a lingering idea, it might all be true. I pray that today You would draw these friends into Your fellowship, and that as a result of this experience shared together, there would be the beginning of the good news in each of their lives, and that for each of them, the gospel story would only begin. And that once it has begun, it will culminate in more fellowship with the body, and more importantly, fellowship with You. I pray that everyone in here today, Father, would be saved and would know You, whom to know is life eternal, through Jesus our Lord.